Well, I appreciate so much the theme of prayer coming through in those last couple of songs. That song that we sang before, Taketh the Lord in Prayer, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, Blessed Be Your Name. Do you know where that comes from in Scripture? That section of Scripture that song is built around came from the book of Job, of all places. Talking about a spot where things are going tough. Here's what it says. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. If you're not familiar with the account of what was going on in Job's life, he recognized that God is accomplishing something that is unquestionable. And he brought his questions to God in the midst of it all. But was reminded that God is sovereign and his grace is perfect in all of that. That's great. So what has captured the minds and the attention of people in central Wisconsin for the last week and a half? If you need some help, maybe you just gotta flip on the news again. Maybe you've got to look at the marquee outside Lincoln High School. That's it, people. Vince Beagle has captured our attention. Why is that? Well, because of that fourth-round draft pick for the Packers, and everybody's excited. Why? Because we got another Badger playing for the Packers? Well, yes, but there's more. This is a local guy that got his attention focused on football early on, and it has been something for people to talk about and watch and listen and interact. And my wife and I were in Culver's a week ago, and this lady that was probably a little older than I am, she was so animated talking about the NFL draft with her circle, a couple of other ladies there, just engrossed with what was going on and this guy. And you listen to the interviews coming through on this. And why am I showing a video clip from ESPN on a Sunday morning? It's not about football. But I will tell you what Vince said in one of his interview comments. He said, what started out as a long shot dream, someplace along the way, became a goal. This dream of playing as a professional athlete in the NFL for the Packers. He said, I think a lot of kids kind of wonder, could it be, would it be, whatever. And over the course of time, as his skills developed and he kept working on that, he developed this motivation that took hold that way. And it became, as he said it, a goal. And now this goal has become almost a reality. He's got a shot anyway. And it's fascinating to me. But why did I capture that? Because of his heart for the game. That's been talked about several different ways. In fact, it was in his career as a Badger. He's got a heart, an intensity. I mean, and for you non-football players, the highlighted circle there was the guy you're supposed to be watching. And he ran around, and, you know, it didn't matter where the guy, it just looks like some guy's being mean to the poor guy with the football. And that's what you're getting out of it. And I'm fine with that because I really don't care whether you like football or that's your language you speak all the time. What I want to get you to think about, though, is the heart. The heart for the ministry is something that we use. Now, we talked about ministry, but in his context, it's football, and somebody else's, it might be their job, their career, their vocation. It might be something related to their hobby or their interests. You can look at a finished quilt or a piece of woodworking that was done and say, oh, man, that person really poured their heart into it. What do we mean by that? Their energy, their motivation, their intensity was there. And so we use that word to describe a wide range of reactions, but all of them capture this thing that drives a person. What is it that makes it work? And so whether it's about a vocation, or a interest, a hobby. We understand the heart. So, what causes a disciple maker to be effective? That's the first of our questions. We're coming out of this series in Colossians, current questions and accurate answers. And so today, we're going to look at the heart of Paul as it manifests itself towards the Colossian believers. And in this context, we're going to maybe take a look at how he prayed and what did he pray for these people, and why did I say that this is really representative of his heart for making a disciple and following along in that way. And, you know, we're going to be in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14. We'll pick up another section a little bit later in that chapter, and we're going to tie our thoughts together based on this idea of what was it that caused him to latch on to these people in this out-of-the-way spot called Colossae. The setting of his prayer is the first thing. It says, we thank God always. We, perhaps Paul, perhaps Timothy, maybe there were some others there, but it said, we thank God when we pray for you. If you're reading out of the New King James Version, it reads this way. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith, we've been doing this. Now, if you listen carefully, here's how it is again. New King James says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. The ESV says, and others, we always thank God when we pray for you. Slight different variation, isn't it? See, the translators were trying to figure out, they got the words in there, but putting it in a different spot in the translation gives a little different perspective. What is it in this setting that caused him to pray this way? And did it mean that, well, whenever we pray for you, Colossians, we're thanking God? Or did it capture the other one that says, we're praying always for you? And it always involves giving a thanks. I'm not sure I really want us to get too encumbered by that opening phrase. We'll come back and talk about the intensity in just a minute. But the very first thing I'd say about the setting is that Paul maintained a wide prayer focus. Now, Paul's scope for his prayer included people that he hadn't even met. Does that strike you as unusual? Because if you look at your prayer list and I look at mine, I got to tell you, one of the regular people groups that I pray for are my kids. They're married. Three out of the four are married. And then I've got grandkids. And I'm thinking about what God's doing in their lives and what I want God to do and how I want my grandsons to grow up in an environment that they understand the gospel. And I'm praying for them. And then I pray for people here. And your communication cards help me do that when you write on there. How do you want us pastors to pray for you? And we engage in that. And then, you know, I know the people on my street, and I can pray for them. Paul had a broader scope. He prayed for them since the day he heard of their faith in Christ. Your love of others, your hope of heaven. He never visited them, but that was his scope. Now, when we talk our way through this section of Scripture today, I'm going to drop in a couple of points of application as we go along here. And I want us to challenge ourselves in thinking about this. What I'd like you to do is do what I just mentally went through. Who's on your prayer list? For whom do you pray on a regular basis, some kind of systematic way? Is it your family, your friends and your coworkers? Is it people in ministry? Okay. But can you broaden that? Will you broaden that to include people that you haven't met? Have you thought about the fact that Jonathan and Sarah Weber over there in Belgium meet with a group of people there that are trying to make disciples in Belgium? Could we pray for those people? Not just the Webers, but also those people. Could we link arms with Chris and Maylin Hartwick, who are at the other side of the globe in Hong Kong. Can we pray for the people that we don't necessarily know that much about, but we know they're with the Hartwicks trying to make disciples, followers of Christ there? How about Larry and Jane Parks? We know that they serve God in Spain, but their church family needs our prayers. Oh. What about Faith Baptist on a few streets over? What about Crossview? What about the Evangelical Free Church? Places where the gospel is clearly taught. Can we pray for those people even if we don't have them? See, I'm struck with the fact that Paul didn't need that personal connection with them to say, I understand what's going on here. We're in this endeavor together, and although I haven't personally met you, I care about your spiritual growth, your development that way. I'm afraid that if we look at our prayer circle here, what's on our list, we might find ourselves kind of a narrow focus that way. Can we broaden it? That's the first application when we look at this wide prayer focus that way. The second thing that I'd say is that he had maintained a disciplined prayer focus. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, we just talked about this, always praying, or do we thank God always when we pray? But look at verse 9, and you're going to see we're banging into the same concept, a little different terminology. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will. We have not ceased to pray. And then he says this in a plural form. So he's obligating Timothy and perhaps the others. They're part of this prayer emphasis that's going on, and we don't stop praying for you. And then we've got the other passages in the Bible that seem to say the same thing. How is it that we're supposed to pray without ceasing? Let me try to capture what I think is Paul's intention here. Because does Paul sleep? When he's eating and his mouth is full of food, I mean, I know you can think prayers, but how do you pray? You're walking down the street, walking the trail, and somebody says something to you. You're just mumbling the whole time. Just pray without ceasing. I know it doesn't require words, but it requires a focus that way. Is that what he means? Always engaged in prayer, or is it disciplined? And there's regular times. Here's a way to think about it. I have a vintage lawnmower. That thing was put together sometime in the 80s, I think. This was my brother-in-law's. And when he upgraded from doing this to sitting down on a lawn tractor, he asked me if I wanted this. I'm cheap, and I said, yeah, I could use that thing. Now, he had it for a number of years, and the inside story is, it. I don't know that it should have kept running, because when I got it, and I'm looking at this, and of course, he had no manual or anything, and I said, so is this one of those that has an oil plug in the bottom, or do you have to tip the thing over and drain the oil out? You know, which kind is it? He goes, I don't know. You don't know. Do you have it serviced someplace? Or, no. You don't know how the oil comes out of this thing? Uh-uh. All righty. So I eventually dug all the junk out from under. I found an oil plug underneath there, and we got the oil changed and all that. But if I'm telling you that old machine, and you know it's old because I can let go of that thing and walk over and get a stick, and that thing keeps running. Yours won't do that, will it? Yeah, that little safety feature was invented sometime after this was created. So, if I tell you that thing has been running faithfully since the 80s when it was created, what do you understand? That it's running right now in my shed? That it ran all winter long? Yeah, I just keep pouring gas. It keeps running. I don't know what to do with it. It is. No, you don't assume that when I say that thing has been running faithfully all these years, that I mean it's running nonstop. Well, okay, if you give me that much on talking about something as mundane as a lawnmower, then what about this whole pray without ceasing thing? What about the intentionality of Paul's prayer? Does it mean that he had to physically be praying all the time? And I don't think so. I think it's kind of like other things in life. You work faithfully at a job doesn't mean that's all you do. It means that there is a routine. This is part of who you are. You get up and you go, you invest that time, you come back. And I think what I'm learning from this is that there are other activities in life that way, but it doesn't mean that you have to be exclusively active in that activity. So I don't think this is an exaggeration. I don't think he's trying to communicate some mystical element. I think he's just saying, listen, I'm praying regularly. I'm praying all the time for you folks, and it means that I've got set times when I'm doing this, and I've got people praying with me that way. And so I think I'd ask you this, how disciplined are you in your prayer? Just file that one away. Answer that question. Thirdly, I think it means that he had a strategic prayer focus as well. It came out of a thankful heart for this reason, or, and so it says in the ESV, this reason I have ceased not to pray for you. We have not ceased to pray for you. What do I mean by the strategic focus? He tells us what it is, but I want to talk about what kind of prayer. Strategic as opposed to the specific prayer request that has a given answer to it. We have some of those, don't we? Now, you could pray for somebody that has been hospitalized that they would come back to full health and get going. There is a point which that is answered. You can pray for the quick recovery from the flu for a friend, and you will have a date to say, yep, that's happened. They start feeling better this day, but they're back to full swing in a few days that way. And you drop that prayer request and you go on to something else. But there are other kind of requests, and Paul demonstrates this here. See, if he's concerned about the spiritual well-being for a person, if you're concerned about even your own spiritual development, do you just pick that request on a day or two and then come back to it in a couple years maybe? No, it's an ongoing request. It doesn't have an ending date. There's not a specific end to that kind of request. And we understand that in other areas as well. Have you ever thought, why do we pray thanking God for our food at breakfast, and at lunch, and at supper, and some of the really spiritually communicating people would say, yeah, as soon as it costs over $3, I'm praying. I've heard that. That means if it's ice cream, yeah. Just a soda, probably not. Regardless of that, the question is, why do we pray? Because it's saying that God has provided yet again for us. There's this realization that God keeps giving the blessings out there, and we're dependent upon him in that regard. And so it may come out of the fact that the Lord, when he taught his disciples how to pray, included, give us this day our daily bread. And maybe it was implied, well, that's how we ought to pray. We've got these ongoing prayer requests that fit into other parts of our lives. Could we include those kind of prayers as well? So that it's balanced that way. I think it is naturally understandable to be more focused when there's some tension coming in, some urgent thing that it is in our world, when things are going badly and it captures our prayer focus very specifically. But even in those times, can you thank God for what he is displaying through the lives of other people? When Paul's pattern was here, yes, he's thanking God for what has happened. And some of them were in adverse circumstances, but he says, well, I'm praising God for the grace that I've seen displayed in this area. And then he uses that as an appeal. God, would you please create more? Let it abound to them in that way. He doesn't have this pattern. At least we can't find it in Scripture where he says, oops, that one's done. Let's move on to another church group. Let's go on. He's praying this for these people that he hasn't met. Here's the other application. How do we do this here? Is it easier to pray for our church when we're in times of stress or trial or difficulty? Or after a great, enjoyable event where we've seen several people come to Christ? Well, we do praise God for that. But maybe if we're in a difficult spot, we get a lot more prayer focused that way. How about praying for the kids, the young people, our teens, children? Do we pray for them when they are producing in a right way, spiritually speaking, they're walking the right direction? Or do we wait until we see the telltale signs? Oh, they're choosing some friendships that are counterproductive. I'm not sure what's pulling at them, but something's taking them down. They aren't as interested in spiritual things. There's something going on there. We better pray for them. Do we pray as much for the strength in our marriages and the families that make up Calvary? Or do we wait until we see the telltale signs that there's friction and tension? You understand what I'm saying? It's not that it's wrong to pray then. We do that. We're part of bearing one another's burdens, includes that. But in Paul's example, he's praying as well for the health in the good times. And that's where I say, can we do that as well? All right, let's see what the content of his praying. What is it exactly that he was praying for? His heart's revealed. He was a disciple maker, and this group of people fit the category, so he's praying specific things for them. I know in your notes it says from 8 to 14, but really, verse 9 is where that comes in. You might want to change that, adjust that, but here's what he says. And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. What is it? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Those are our two hooks. We're going to talk about each one of those. The first one, that he be filled with the knowledge of God's will. When you hear that, God's will, most of the time we think about the big decisions that come along in life, don't we? That's why we got the path up there and the guy's saying, do I go to the left, do I go to the right? And we throw in there, okay, what kind of person, am I going to get, should I get married, should I not? Will I get married, won't I? What kind of vocation should I pick? Where should I go to school? What kind of field of study does God want me to have? And we sort all of these future events under this umbrella called God's will. But there's more to it than that. If I just tell you my story, I already married Sue Austin. That one's done. I already went to Bible college. That one's done. I just bought a used car. That one's done. I think my family size is pretty well fixed. That one's done. What else do I pray? God's will? Isn't it done? Aren't those the issues? Not according to Paul. He's praying that there would be a knowledge of God's will. Why? Why doesn't he tie it to some future decision that we all get engrossed with trying to figure it out? Talk to young people, and college students are right in the thick of all this stuff. And I understand we're looking for God's direction and prompting and all of that. But God's will is far more basic than that. In Psalm 143, verse 10, it says this, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach me to figure out what it is? Nope. The verse says very specifically, you write that verse down someplace, you can go back and look at it. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Psalm 143:10. It's not a matter of discovering it like some hidden thing. God's got it stashed someplace, and you are on a scavenger hunt to find out what God's will is. You just got to go look under the rocks, and you talk to people, and you figure out, what is it that God wants me to do? That's God's will. I got to figure it out. And this verse, like so many in Scripture, say, your responsibility is to do it. Very few talk about how to discover it. God's will is simply obeying God's mandates. What's instructed? Ephesians 5. 15, 16, 17. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not just an intellectual pursuit. That implies an action, an activity that way. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, what does it mean to be sanctified? Put off the old man, put on the new. There are things that you can find out in Scripture that God wants his children to do, and you do it. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he gets really specific, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Uh-oh. I know that's God's will. The next chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Oh, there it is again. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, it's not just about future decisions, is it? It's just about walking in obedience. That's the will of God. And so, Paul's praying, his heart for disciple-making says, well, I'm praying that your knowledge of the will of God just continues to grow. That you'll learn more about what that means and that you'll walk in obedience to that. That's what I'm praying for you. I think that is a great thing. And then he puts the qualifier in all wisdom and all understanding. And he uses a couple of words that are packed with meaning as well. But basically he's saying, you're going to be able to choose what's right and wrong, what is appropriate or not. You're going to have this knowledge come to you that is gospel related, and you're going to grasp how these fit with life. I get all of that. You see how these things stand next to Scripture. And maybe there is a principle that steers you to one job over another. But the point is that it's not limited to the choice of the job. Well, that was the first thing. Your knowledge of the will of God would continue. What's the next phrase that I told you? That they would be utterly pleasing to the Lord. That's the reason behind his praying. And as he gives that request, or it tells him that piece of it, he then throws in about four participles in there. We get it lost in our English translations, but there are four little steps. Like, you know what this looks like? Here's what it looks like. It's going to be fruit-bearing, and it's going to have these other qualities to it. We'll talk about those in just a second. But that's what's coming here. He gives you these four character traits, but the big picture is he wants us to be worthy, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing. That's an extremely high standard. I was trying to figure out, how do we talk about this thing of walking in a manner that pleases the Lord? Let me look at it from a negative side. There are some cultures in our world that have, they call it a shame culture. If a child does not do what is expected of him, the parents and the family unit bear shame. They are embarrassed. There's a stigma that lands on them. And you could pick some cultures like Korea, or you could pick Chinese cultures. You could pick Islamic cultures. Last Sunday, we heard some fantastic information about how the Word of God is impacting lives in the Gideon ministry. But one of those, this lady talked about growing up in a house where Islam was the faith, and she moved from that to Christianity, and that separated her from her family. There was this shame. And you've heard the stories. They considered the person just dead, gone. They don't have any connection. Trying to separate from the community shaming that goes on because they had a child that walked away from their faith. But you could find about that in other cultures as well. You see what happens? The person from a household that was supposed to go to the university, come to America, get educated, have this standard of performance that would bring honor to the family, goes back and says, I bombed. I failed. There's a shaming that takes place. Well, Paul is saying, what we want to do is not bring anything shameful to the cause of Christ. Walk worthy. Have a life that's pleasing in that regard. That's what he's praying for them. The opposite of that. What's stated specifically? Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's just click through those characteristics. The first one, that spiritual fruit, what's produced? It comes out of the relationship that one has with God. You don't do these good works in order to be okay with God. You aren't earning that spot. This is it. No. Once you are part of God's family, you just can't help it. The roots are fixed in Christ, and you just can't help it. The spiritual fruit comes out of the top. That's a character trait of it. Second thing, the knowledge of God. Personal spiritual growth that bubbles out for a life that is fully pleasing to God. That's what he was talking about. The third one, endurance, patience. Where is endurance and patience needed? Well, sometimes in the midst of a trial. Sometimes it's that you'd have the moral backbone to stand up for right, even when those around you are not. And he's saying, if a life is fully pleasing to the Lord, this quality of endurance, backbone, patience, all of this stamina is going to be part of that as well. And then he gives a fourth one. You're going to have a thankful joy to the Father, because God's qualified, authorized his children to have this kind of display in front of a world that needs that. You're sharing the heritage of God's people, and it comes out with that joyful interaction. Four things. I think it's safe to imply that these are typical. It's not an exhaustive list. There can be other things there, but as Paul is trying to help his readers understand this, his heart keeps coming through. This is a people that he doesn't know all that well, but look how personally he's praying for them, that they would display these things in their lives, that there would be an ongoing development in their walk with God. And he's not even in their circle to cause it firsthand, except by this letter and by his prayers. I find that fascinating. So God wants us to be disciple makers. I can say that without any question. I've said it before. If all God wanted us to do was worship him, as soon as we're saved, he could take us right to heaven and we'd be done with the whole vestiges of sin stuff. My worship would be pure all the time. I wouldn't struggle with wrong hearts and wrong attitudes and, you know, all of that stuff. Why didn't God just take me to heaven when he saved me? Why did he leave you here if you're a child of God? My worship would be sweeter. There's only one reason. The Great Commission. You are to make disciples, like I'm supposed to make disciples. And so we look at this section of Scripture and say, well, what's the heart of the disciple maker? And he's got this kind of agenda out here that way. And so how do we pray? And what do we pray? And how do we encourage? And where does this take hold? Now, The last piece Paul gives us is the context of his ministry. You know, you see his heart coming out because he's saying, you know, I've suffered some things for the cause of Christ. You could read about that in verses 24 through 29. In fact, you could include the first few verses of chapter 2. And you watch him talk about what has happened to him. And he said, but I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And it's the mysteries of God that were once hidden are now revealed. That's part of my job, to declare those to others. And so that's what he's about, knowing that he's got some sufferings that are going on, but others in the body of Christ are afflicted with such things as well. So even in the context of his ministry, he's got this. So, where's your ministry? He was put in those circumstances by the will of God. We unpacked that last week. But God has given you a platform as well. If God left each of us here to be involved in making disciples, what does that mean? I guess I'd like to conclude by saying it is not just taking my good news of the gospel, finding someone who does not yet know that and laying it out for them. It is that. But discipleship goes on at every level so that you have people around you. Believers, various stages. You will find people that are young in the Lord. You'll find people that have not yet trusted Christ. And your job is to showcase that mystery of God that was once hidden. How is it that our sin can really be resolved through Christ's work on that cross? Now it's revealed. It's not just for one people group, the Jews. It's now for everybody. The remedy's the same. That's what our mission is. So becoming a disciple maker with the right heart understands our ministry. We understand our prayer. We have a focus that's bigger than just the people we can see closest to us. We know what we're praying for, that their knowledge of God's will would increase, and we help them see that. That's what our mission is. I am so glad that Paul gave us this glimpse into what drives him, because it helps me see, oh, that's our target. I could do that. I am not necessarily tied in to the Spanish ministry over with the Parks, but I can be connected to them. I don't know what's going on this week in the Mahacks world, but those people in Australia, they need Christ too. We can pray for the believers there too. All of that is said, that is what our mission is. And I trust that as we answered this first question, what causes a disciple maker to be effective? We got the answer. It's a heart that's been shaped by the gospel. In the weeks ahead, we're going to come back with other questions that come out of that. Now, next week, we're going to take in that middle section. Some of you caught that I missed a section right in the middle of the chapter. When Paul gets so excited about Christ, he just takes a block of verses and says, oh, look at who Jesus is. Be blown away with that. That's what we have to consider next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, in our minutes that we have had here today to think about the heart of a disciple maker, I know that my own heart has been challenged with the example that Paul puts out for us. He has given us a reality of a prayer focus that was disciplined and that was wide in its scope and that it was focused in its content. And ours is the same ministry that we have. And I pray that as we move through this week, you will put us next to people that need the hope of the gospel. Lord, I would ask that today we'd find people, even from this service, that now understand that this gospel relationship is personal. But even if it doesn't happen in these minutes today, that it would happen this week through our ministry together. We want to be careful stewards of what you've entrusted to us. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.